Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a half sheet of notes in your bulletin as an insert if you want to take some notes as you're going along. This is part 2 of last Sunday's message, which is part topic 5 so far as we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. Our subject matter in the book of 1 Corinthians is our call. Understanding our call, God's call in our lives, and to be faithful to God's call. And our series is called For the Sake of the Call, that we would do everything to live our lives entirely for the sake of God's calling in our life. Sometimes you like God's calling. Sometimes he leads you in places that you're just thrilled to be at. Sometimes God's calling puts you in places you really don't want to be at, but still part of his calling. And we need to learn to recognize God's work in our lives, his calling in our lives, and to use those moments in ways that we can be that distinctive person in the lives of other people to keep pointing them to Christ, because that is our call, to glorify God in everything that we do and to keep pointing people to Christ. Our fifth topic is our call to marriage fidelity. It's in chapter 7, in the entire chapter. It's a long, long chapter as far as content is concerned. There is a lot of stuff in there. If you think we're covering everything that needs to be covered in there, we are not. There's a lot of things we're kind of leaving or not giving you the details of what you would want. I know this conversation, chapter 7, is not I don't win too many brownie points by preaching on chapter 7. There's usually somebody that gets upset along the way somewhere. Sometimes some people get angry. Don't get angry with the messenger. I'm just the messenger, and I think I'm faithfully dealing with this text. It is difficult sometimes. It's difficult sometimes because we find ourselves in some of the spots that God says, I don't want you, this wasn't my plan for you, and yet we might find ourselves there. But if you find yourself in that spot, however you got there, then there's got to be a calling of God, even at that place in your life. Okay, God, I shouldn't be here. I am here. This has been a problem in life. Okay, where do I go from here? What do you want me to do? And this scripture text, I think, answers, not in all of the minute detail that you want it to, but gives us clarity and understanding that we should be able to move on in the direction of God. And in the center of this, I've been using the idea of God's calling in our lives and living our lives for the sake of the call, because we see the word call used so frequently in the book of 1 Corinthians, especially in chapter 1 and also in chapter 7, surprisingly enough. Because if we look at verses, and we'll read this part, and other than that, we'll go through parts together. If we look at verses 17 through verse 24, we're going to see again that even the marriage part, with marriage or divorce or widow or single, all of those still associate with the idea that God is a place for you wherever you're at in your life, and there's a calling of God upon your life, and it's time to kind of wake up and see what God is doing and follow God's directives. So he says in verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. Notice all the times the word call is in here, or the word assign, or all the ideas of a calling. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised, and this specifically would be his calling to salvation, let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each one was called, there let him remain with God. Let's ask God's help. Father, as we open your word, we want to remind ourselves, number one, this is your word. Number two, I have to deal faithfully with your word. I can't say what's not here, and I can't take away what's here. And so help me to be faithful to the text of Scripture, to be able to convey the thoughts that are conveyed here. There are principles in here. There are absolute commands in here There are guidelines in here. And there's something for every one of us to take away from this passage, no matter what place in life we find ourselves in right now. And above all, I pray we'll just sense the idea of your calling in our lives. Your calling first to us when we're in darkness and sin. And you're calling us into your light. And we bring into our brand new experience with you a lot of baggage from our life of sin. But you know that. You've released us from that. You've forgiven us of that. We still face some of the consequences of some of those things. But you want us to abide by in our new calling in you, even in some of the difficult circumstances we might find ourselves in. And then, Father, things happen along the way in life. Sometimes we step into sins. Sometimes we're following you, and even in your following in our lives, you allow certain things to come into our lives and sometimes to direct us in certain ways that we wouldn't want to go necessarily all by ourselves. And yet, you remind us that you are faithful, you are sovereign, you are over our lives, and at every juncture along the way, we need to submit every part of ourselves to you and thus follow your call in our lives. Give us that understanding this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. All right, there are seven statements we're looking at from chapter 7, seven truthful statements about marriage. And after I said truthful last week, I said they're easy slash hard. There are seven truthful statements, and some of them are easy for you to take, and some of them are hard for you to take, but they're all truthful statements. They're easy because some of you might say, well, that's a no-brainer. I don't have a problem with that. And they're hard for somebody else to say, yeah, but I find myself in that spot. It's kind of hard for me to realize where I'm at and what I need to do. So there are seven truthful statements. Depending upon where you are at in your life and what's going on, some will be easy and some will be more difficult, but they'll all be true. Marriage, number one, first four we did last week, we're going to add the next three today. From last week, marriage is only between a man and a woman. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. Only between a man and a woman. I said years ago when I preached this message, I wouldn't have spent much time on that, but it was necessary to actually address that last week, and we did, that there are no God marriages between women and women and men. It had to be a man and a woman by God's design. Secondly, we said marriage is a monogamous union, verses 1 and 2, as well as verse 39, that each one would have their own wife and their own husband, that they wouldn't have multiple wives or multiple husbands. It was meant to be a life with another life until death did you part. Thirdly, we said marriage implies joint ownership in verses 3 through 5. Where the scripture says we actually don't have the authority, the husband does not have the authority over his own body, but in marriage he gives the rights of his body and, in a sense, his life in many ways over to his wife. And she surrenders her rights to him. It's not a 50-50 proposition. It's 100% all the way, giving of all. And so there is the idea of this joint ownership. It speaks about conjugal rights. It speaks about the authority. That's the word exousia, authority, the right to have power over something. Now, obviously, taken in the wrong hands, taken to the wrong extremes, taken in a sinful way, we can see the damage that can be done even in that statement. But in the biblical way that it was meant, when a husband is giving he's relinquishing entire authority over his body to his wife, and she is relinquishing entire authority of herself over to him, then there is becomes a respect in the blending of these two personalities and two people, so that they are honoring each other as they're honoring themselves. And so it just becomes a beautiful thing in God's sight. Number four, we said marriage and celibacy are both unique callings. Verses 6 through 8, we saw that. And verses 17 through 24. They're both unique callings. Paul says, I wish that they were as I myself am. Those that are, you know, he says, those I want to address this group, I wish this group here could be just like me. We say, well, what was it to be just like Paul? He was referring to his singleness. He said, I wish that all were as I am myself. And he says, but each one has his own gift from God. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. And I addressed briefly a little bit about, you know, to the single people who would love to be married. It may be God's will for your life. It may not be God's will for your life. I don't know. I can't discern that. You can't discern that. God knows that. But what the scripture does say is, in the interim period of time, you're in the place of God's calling in your life right now. And so for all of us in those places, we need to find contentedness with where we're at, contentedness with the Lord. Certainly be praying for your desires. If you have strong desires for marriage, then by all means, you can be bringing them to God. And God says if you have strong desires for marriage, and if you need to be married, that'd be better to marry than to burn, and with passions that are unfulfilled. So you might bring that to God. But even in that process, the interim period of time is your calling for that moment in life. And God wants us to be content with such things as we have and where we're at. And that goes for all of us in those situations. So we come to number five this morning. Five, six, and seven. Number five is marriage is a covenanted life commitment. Marriage is a covenanted life commitment. I see this in verses 10 through 16. And let me read this passage because we haven't read through this properly yet. To the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. Now, let me pause for a second. Remember last week, Paul will say a couple different times. One time he'll say, this is not me speaking, this is the Lord. Then there's another time he'll say, well, this isn't a commandment from the Lord, but this is me as one who is speaking, who has good judgment from the Lord. Which one is the Lord's word to us? Both are, okay. Get that straight. It's all part of God's inspired word. So whether it's Paul saying my judgment based upon what I know about Christ, or whether he gave me a specific commandment, it's all in the word of God. This is from God to us. So he says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So he finds this as a commandment. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, now he doesn't say it's by commandment, this is by judgment. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, or I think King James might say, is not under bondage. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how will you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? He speaks about this being a charge. The word charge, I put there in your notes, not that I like to press you with Greek words, because I don't do that very often, but if there's something that I want you to see, I'll put it there. And if you look at that word, you'll see angelo in there, and that word angelos is the word angel, and the word angelo means to announce, and an angel is an announcer, a messenger, one who serves the Lord. And so we've got that angel concept is in there, and then we've got the prefix before it, which means beside, and so literally put this together, to announce beside. Or literally, it means to pass on an announcement. Hence, Paul is saying, I'm giving you an announcement. I'm giving you a word. I'm giving you an order. I'm giving you a charge. In fact, I am giving you a commandment. This is to be passed on. And so, in our text that we're using, it's rendered charge. The word covenant and commitment that I've added in this subheading are not in our text, but I think you understand why I included them in this subtitle. Because a covenant is a promise or a vow. Something we say to another person. And a marriage ceremony is more than just a beautiful service. Sometimes we put so much into all of the details, the color, the amount of candles, the runner down the middle, and just all kinds of elaborate things. And that's fine, and that's suitable if you want to, but those things, that's really nothing to really do with the marriage ceremony itself. The important part is the vows. And that's why people are invited. They're invited to come and be a witness of promises that are being made one to the other. Now, what is a witness supposed to do in any case? Court of trial, whatever? What are witnesses used for? Witnesses are used to come forward and tell the truth. And even as witnesses in a wedding ceremony, when we witness the vows that two people make to each other, it kind of puts us in a spot of accountability as a witness. if there's a problem in a marriage, to be able to come along maybe their side gently and lovingly and say, hey, I was there at your wedding. I heard your promise to him. I heard your promise to her. You can't go back on that promise. That's a promise before this congregation. It was a promise before God. In marriage vows, we oftentimes say things like, as long as we both shall live, or until death us do part, or do us part, however you would use it in the ceremony. This technically means that the vow is only abolished in death, in the death of one of the ones making that vow. It means that only God is the one who allows that vow to be severed in God's eye. That's severed through death. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, referring back to his father, says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So this idea of a covenanted life commitment is very important. Now, the word commitment is a difficult word for a lot of people these days, because we just don't find commitment the way you used to find commitment. When somebody said, I'm going to do this, and they do it to its final end. We seem to sometimes struggle with the areas of commitment. And commitment means whatever it takes, I'm going to honor and fulfill the promise. Whatever it takes. So in this section, verses 10 through 16, we really have this concept that marriage is a covenanted life commitment. We are faithful to it until death does us part, and we are committed to it, whatever it takes to honor and fulfill that promise, that vow that was made, we're going to be involved in doing it, whatever it takes. Now, there are a few guidelines in this process, and I think Paul shares with us at least four guidelines that you can use in your notes. Spot is there for them as we work through this idea of marriage being a covenanted commitment. Guideline number one, in verses 10 through 13, he says, divorce is not the will of God for you. Divorce is not the will of God for you. I realize the church these days is made up more and more of divorced people and divorced remarried people. It's happened in the church. And as we keep leading people to Christ, the divorce rate out there in the unsaved population is very high. And obviously we're going to have more and more people coming into our church midst that accept Christ as their Savior, that have a divorce, remarriage, multiple family backgrounds in their life. And they have to sometimes struggle through all the ramifications of that. But they have been called. God has called them in that setting in their life, and they come in with that. And we help them. We work with them. And we love them. We help them through those ramifications of some of those difficulties. Divorce is not the will of God for you. For married believers, in verses 10 and 11, it says the wife should not separate from her husband. The word separate is the word that means to put apart, or in this case, it means to separate oneself, that she would actually do the separating. It says, in case of these married believers, husband and wife are both born-again believers, the wife should not separate herself or should not depart from her husband. And it says in verse 11, the husband should not divorce his wife. And that word is different than the word separate in verse 10. This is the word that means to send away or to put away, to dismiss, to leave, to divorce. So either way, you've got these two concepts that are very much the same here for married believers, a husband and wife that claim to be born again believers, following God, love God, involved in serving the Lord together. Their marriage vows are committed together. They've done it before God. They've done it before the witnesses. There's not a situation in reality here in this text. There's not an occasion where that husband and wife would separate and become married to somebody else. He says divorce is not the will of God for you. Then he goes into the mixed marriages. By that I mean a saved person who's married an unsaved person. And he gives some instruction for that. He says the unbelieving wife and the believing husband. If that's a situation, if you have an unbelieving wife and you as a husband are the believer, he says in verses 14 through 16, you should not divorce your wife. And if we have a wife who has an unbelieving husband, he says she should not divorce him. If he is pleased to live with her, then he should not divorce. So if the other is pleased to dwell with their saved partner, then under those guidelines, Paul says, remain in the calling, the place in your life that God has called you to. So he gives guidelines there, and he's basically saying divorce is not the will of God for you. Now, I know somebody wants to say, but there's an exception clause, to throw that in there. We'll probably mention that, but we just want to look at this text right now, and it's very clear and very understandable that he's saying it's not in God's best interest for us. It's not in the will of God for us. Guideline number two is if you divorce your partner, you would remain unmarried, verse 11. There's a premise here. Premise and not permission. The premise is with the word if. If this happens to you, if your situation is that you have already violated God's instruction, or if this situation is you are planning to deliberately violate God's instruction about marriage, and you're planning to leave your marriage, if you're going to do this anyway, he says, you may not marry another. And so the guideline is if you divorce your partner, you would remain unmarried. And he says, by a commandment and not by his own personal commentary, I give you this charge, not I, but the Lord, in verse 10. So basically, there's no discussion here. This is from the Lord. Now, that agrees with Jesus' teachings in Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 5 and Mark chapter 10, actually. So if you want to kind of keep your place in Corinthians and let's see what Jesus said about this very thing. And here's where the exception clause comes in for those that are wanting to be reminded of the exception clause. We go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 9. He says, I say to you, whoever, words of Jesus, in my Bible they're in red. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, and here's your exception clause, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The exception clause is kind of a parenthetical statement in there. So if you want to just remove that just for a second to get the flow of the instruction is, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That is basically the teaching. But he understands that there may be some condition in here that might change that to some degree. So, and the disciples understood the seriousness of this, because I love the next verse. See a little bit of humor in the Bible. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to get married. Now, their understanding apparently of marriage is, if it doesn't work, it's okay. In fact, the whole question came up is it all right for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And the Pharisees were having a debate among themselves over it. Some said, oh yeah, any uncleanness, that could be anything. If she burns toast, you've got unclean toast, you can get rid of her. And some would say, no, no, uncleanness is only really, and they speak for certain things. So the question that came to Jesus was, is it all right for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? But they're coming with the premise that it's already okay to divorce. Just what are the grounds that are okay? And he blows them away by basically saying it's really not okay to divorce. And the disciple is getting a hold of that, saying, wow, you realize what you're saying? You mean I got to stay with this woman forever? I can't, if she burns my toast, I can't get a new wife? And then they say, Lord, if this is the proper teaching, then it's better for men not to get married. Now, you think we have problems in our day. That shows they had problems in their day as well. And the truth is still, it's great to get married, and it's a gift of God to get married, and it's a blessing to be married, although there are also trials and troubles with it, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. Matthew chapter 5, you're still in Matthew. Go back a few chapters, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, and again we have the exception here, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And again, for the accurate reading of the teaching of the text, you take out the exception clause, read the verse, it makes sense, and then you throw in the exception, because there's an exception, a possible exception to the rule, but you want to take a look at that rule. And the idea is there that you remain unmarried. And Mark chapter 10 basically says the same thing without the exception clause in it. So guideline number two is if you divorce your partner, you remain unmarried. Guideline number three, reconciliation is always the will of God for you. Verse 11 and the latter part of verse 15, he says, be reconciled. It means to change or exchange. It means to remove the hostility and establish peace and harmony. be reconciled. I love the teaching and reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. We've referred to that many times. I think it's a very important passage for us as a church, that we have been reconciled to God through Christ, that Christ has brought us, he's removed the hostility, and he's brought us at peace with God. And the premise is there, if he has done that for us, if he's removed all of our sin and has forgiven us all of the weight of what we have done, then there's not a thing in life that we could not forgive and reconcile with another special believer in Christ over. And that's the teaching of reconciliation. And it's a powerful teaching. It's a strong teaching, and it needs to be a solid church teaching. We've been called to reconcile. We have the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation. And we've been called to peace. And the word peace here is the same New Testament word that would agree with the Old Testament word, which would be shalom in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. And that word shalom means to be whole, to be quiet, to be complete, to be at a place at rest even. And God has called us. Our calling is to be at peace, to be at rest, to be reconciled. It's part of our calling. And so we're living for the sake of the call of God in our lives. Guideline number four is, if an unbeliever leaves the marriage, the believer is not bound to the marriage. Verse 15, we see that. If an unbeliever parts, and this is the case of a believer is married to an unbeliever, the unbeliever says, you used to be fun until you got saved. You're no fun any longer. I don't want to be with you. And they leave you and abandon you, and they go off and they maybe get married to somebody else. If an unbeliever leaves the marriage, the believer that's left behind is not bound. And the idea is not bound to the marriage, or is not bound to keep the marriage going, is maybe not bound to that ownership that they had before if that one has moved on and dismissed them. So some difficult teaching there, but basically the bottom line is the pure teaching, and I know at various levels we are either living it or we have violated it, or maybe it was before salvation, maybe it was after salvation, but this would be the teaching. And for those, especially young people and our older singles who have never been married yet, these are important things. We step into the covenant relationship of marriage. It's a very serious thing. And the vows, the promises that are made in front of our friends, in front of our family, are binding and before God. Let's move on. Number six, marriage brings worldly blessings and troubles. Marriage brings worldly blessings and troubles. I thought about taking a survey here about how many are blessed and how many are troubled that are married. But then again, I thought maybe that's not a good idea. I don't think I want to do that. We get this from verses 25 through 38. And again, there's really not humor in there, but as I read it, I detect for myself a little bit of humor. As I'm going through this, and as I think about my marriage, and you might think about your marriage, you kind of see where some of that humor comes from. But verse 25 says, and this is 25 to, I'm going to get the right place. I'm still in Matthew. That's why it doesn't look right. Excuse me a second. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by God's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. That's why he said, why don't you just stay like me? You'll be spared of the worldly troubles. No amening through this part, okay? If you keep quiet, you're better off just being quiet. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as those who had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as those they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. Remember what he says? I wish you'd stay like me, single. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, namely, how am I going to please my wife? And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things. Now, it doesn't mean worldly things in a bad way. It doesn't mean you ladies, if you love your husband, it doesn't mean you're worldly, by the way that we usually word the word worldly. It just means your attention is on physical, worldly things, how you can minister, meet needs in another person's life. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So what he's saying is here, I put a few phrases that came to my mind, a few idioms. You know them. Happy wife, happy life. The married man or the married woman is concerned not only about pleasing God, but they're divided in their anxiousness and their concerns because they're also concerned, and rightfully so, about pleasing and serving their husband or their wife. They've given themselves completely over to their spouse. They have a responsibility to serve their spouse 100% with all of what they are. So now they're serving the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they're also serving their spouse in the same way. So they have divided, not really loyalties, but they have divided obligations of ministry. And sometimes the division of those obligations can be a bit of a juggling act in how to do them both well. And so he speaks about the anxiousness of those things. The worldly things, not in a bad context, but the necessities of life for a family. Just watching out for what the necessities of life are. And his interests or her interests are divided. They're divided between serving the Lord or serving their family, serving their wife, their husband. And every Christian family deals with those things. We struggle with how much time can I be involved in serving the Lord in ministry? How much time do I need to be at home? How much time do I... And we struggle with those things. So the idea of happy wife, happy life means that we're going to be making sure that we're pouring into our wives the necessary needs that they have. And so our devotion is not only to God, but our devotion is to them. Second phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. Whatever you associate with the most, whatever you like the most, whatever you love the most or hang out with the most, there is always that danger that you start to take it for granted. And if it's a husband or wife, there's that chance that you might take that person for granted. Now, I know it doesn't happen in this room, but I know it happens in some places where what the guys would have done for their wives when they were dating them, you know, hold the car door open for them. I know all our guys would still do that. And in a mud puddle, taking your coat off and laying it in the mud puddle so she wouldn't get her feet dirty. Well, I don't know if anybody's done that. But the things that we would do when we're trying to woo them and win their affection, then after 10, 15, 20 years, we may not sometimes seem as liable to want to do those things. I meant to bring it up, and I'm sorry I didn't, but there's a book by John MacArthur, an older book, just called The Family. And if you ever get that book, there's a little place called The Seven Stages of a Married Cold, which is kind of funny. And basically, the stage one is, oh, honey, you've got a cold. You need to stay home. You need to go to bed. What can I get you? I'll cook some soup for you. I'll get some supper for you. I'll go to the store. And there's this guy just falling all over his wife. And it takes that same scenario and moves it through year two, year three, year four. When you get to year seven, basically he says, would you quit your barking and just get out of the room before I get sick? Familiarity breeds contempt. And we don't sometimes appreciate as much. And marriage can do that. The things that you would never have done when you're trying to woo that person's attention, now sometimes you don't even think about doing it. And we let our guard down and we just let it out and do the next phrase. You always hurt the one you love, the one you shouldn't hurt at all. And I'm not going to sing it for you, so you'd be thankful. These are some of the things that go into the anxiousness of life. This is some of the things that Paul says, you know, when you're single, you don't have to worry about that. All you're doing is you're committed to God. God, what do you want me to do? I can go anywhere you want me to go. I've got no restrictions. I've got no responsibilities. Man, whatever it is, I'm going to do it. When you're married, you say, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, but I've got my wife and I've got my kids and I've got a family and I need to care for them and I need to care for you, and we've got this stuff that's going on. And it brings great blessings, but it also sometimes brings A lot of struggles. Every parent knows your child is one of your greatest blessings in your life. And at the same time, your child is one of your greatest prayer requests in your life. Right? Let's put it that way. You find yourself a lot of time concerned, sometimes worrying, sometimes praying. And the anxiousness of that. One last little idiom. And I don't know where I got this. I didn't come up with this one. I'm not sure where it came from. But I heard it and I thought this is good. I'm going to jot it down quite a while back. And I think this was said by a person that really knew what they were talking about. This person said, it's better to be single wishing you were married than to be married wishing you were single. And I've done a lot of marriage counseling. I've heard a lot of people say that type of thing. It's better to be single wishing you were married than to be married wishing you were single. Number 7, marriage must be embraced as an equal yoke. Chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Then this little phrase, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. She is free to marry whom she wants. Only it must be somebody that's in Christ. Somebody that has the same goals. Somebody that has a relationship with God through Christ. Someone that has the same intense desire for the Lord. Only marrying in the Lord. Marriage must be embraced as an equal yoke. And this agrees with what Paul wrote in his second letter to this church. And so if you want to just go to the very next letter, you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And then he outlines this very thing a little bit more. Not just in the marriage context, but in other contexts as well. Friendship contexts, other types of relationships where there's a pairing together or a grouping together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And there it is. That's basically what he's saying back in the text we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with regard to marriage. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Each one's a question meant to be answered. So with each one, it's kind of a none. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, they don't. There's no fellowship there. What accord, what agreement has Christ with Belial? A worthless one, or maybe referring to here to Satan? None. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? It's the same answer. None. They have nothing in common. What agreement has the temple of God with the temple of idols? None. And he says, and we believers are the temple of the living God. And he goes into that about God being in us and our calling us to holiness. So marriage must be embraced as an equal yoke. Now, sometimes you find yourself in a situation, and Paul explained that earlier, that you maybe got saved in your marriage, and your partner is unsaved. And he said, if your partner is willing for you to stay in that marriage, then just you stay. And then he goes into the idea that, you know, you might be the opportunity for your husband or your wife to be saved. You might be the one that's the light in your family for your kids to understand who Jesus Christ is. Stay in that place. That is your calling. Stay there and be a light for the glory of God. Will it be difficult? Probably be very difficult. But he says, that's what we do. It's interesting. As I was working on this week, I got one of my daily devotions from James McDonald, and it was called The Yoke of Fellowship. It came out on April 2nd. He said, consider the application of this picture. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he was going to the 2 Corinthians passage. You don't want a believer who is in the light. You don't want a believer who is in the light, righteous through faith in Christ, on one side of the plow, and an unbeliever who is in darkness, still under the law, on the other side. The unequal partnership, he says, can't work. Like the ox and the beaver. Think about that for a second. Draw your mental picture. Like the ox and the beaver. Some may find themselves in a spiritually mixed marriage because they disobeyed this verse. Others may struggle in a strained marriage because they started as equally matched unbelievers, but one came to Christ, one came to know Christ. God still shows a lot of grace to people in those tough situations, and an unbeliever partner may yet come to Christ. But hear his warning. Don't choose to be in an unequal yoke. Don't assume that just because you're in love, you can ignore this clear caution. And he says another application of equal yoking involves friendships. a believer's closest friendships should not be with the unbelievers. While we should have friendships with unbelievers, reaching out to others, loving them, and showing them the love of Christ, we should not be getting our primary connection needs met by people who do not know and love the Lord. Our closest relationships, our life-giving friendships, should be with people who know and love Jesus Christ like we do. The importance of the equal yoke, even in the context of marriage. We wrap it up with this conclusion. A little bit of counsel from not only the Word of God, but from my own personal experience as a pastor for over 30 years and a lot of years from the very beginning of my ministry was involved in marriage counseling situations when I hardly even knew what it was to be married because I was so green, thrown into situations where I was doing some marriage counseling. And one who has also experienced juggling the role of being married and being committed to a wife and a family, as well as loving the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, being committed to Him as well, and juggling those two things, as a lot of us do. Let me share with you these last four things. Number one, embrace your present reality. Embrace your calling, where God has you right now. Don't walk around unsatisfied with it. Don't walk around pouting, bemoaning it, whatever that situation is, no matter how you got there. And we all have our own stories, but where you are at right now, God can use you. God can work through you. God wants you to honor Him in that spot, no matter what it is right now. So I would just say embrace that reality. If nothing else, realize right now, this is your calling in life. It may be in a hard spot. That's your calling. It may be in an easy spot. That's your calling. God just wants you to be very faithful to Him and to the people around you in the context of whatever that situation that you're in. Be content. Be at peace. Be committed. Be fulfilled. Be the best husband. Be the best wife. Be the best single person. Be the best stepmom or stepdad. Be the best one that you can possibly be in the situation where you are right now. Number two, and this goes well beyond marriage, and this is, again, such an important teaching in our church. Reconcile all your relationships. Reconcile all your relationships. Your Christianity demands it. We have so many problems in our churches because we don't reconcile relationships. We don't reconcile. We don't get at peace with each other. I'm offended. You're offended. Person goes, does this, does that, says things, boom, gone, take my toys and go type of thing. And we just don't reconcile. And that's not the Christian way. That's not Christ's way. And if Christ has reconciled us to God through what He's done and forgiven us our sins, then He said He's given to us the message and ministry of reconciliation. Don't burn your bridges behind you. Reconcile all your relationships. It's hard work. It's necessary work. It's also a spiritual work. We all have to do it. Number three, love and respect all the people in your fellowships. Love and respect all the people in your fellowships. Love them and treat them with respect and dignity. In a family setting, that goes to your husband or your wife. Love and respect all the time. Always show it, always say it in a respectful way. Even with your children. Be respectful to your children. I heard a mom recently say to their child, nobody here, so don't wonder who it was. It was not in this context at all. But they were talking about how their child mouthed back at them and said, you're the child, you can't talk to me that way. I can talk to you that way because I'm the mom. In that setting, I broached it a little bit and said, you know, our children deserve our respect as well. And we really shouldn't talk to them differently than you might talk to somebody else. You can be authoritative and commands and thus says mom and dad that you need to do. But they still deserve respect and dignity. They're still, you know, creations of God. Love them. Be careful for how we give them commands and be authoritative. But we can still use please and thank you and be courteous and polite if we expect them to do it as well. Love and respect all people in your fellowships, in your marriage fellowship. Love and respect all people in your church fellowship. Love and respect all people in your relationships with Christ. Well, how the church would totally change if we really loved and respected one another in the fear of the Lord. Number four is honor your marriage to Christ. Remember last week we mentioned from Romans chapter 7 about being married to Christ. And then the Apostle Paul brings that out in the book of Ephesians as well. He uses the whole marriage picture as a way for us to understand the relationship we have with Christ. We are married to Him, which means 100% goes to Him. He gave 100% to us. Now we're giving Him full rights of our body. Paul says this way, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to Him, which is our reasonable service. Father, thank You for Your teaching to us. I know there are lots of other avenues and little branches we could go off. I know there are the what ifs this happens and what if this happens. And I know there are so many varied strains and ways that we can go. But yet, even down all of those trails, this passage of Scripture gives us very good insight, very good teaching, very good direction. And I pray that we would take it seriously and we would agree with it and we would even learn to abide in our present calling right now, whether it's a really good calling or whether it's a troublesome calling, that we would abide in it and under it and be a light and use it for Your glory. Help us to embrace one another. Help us to be respectful. Help us, Father, to honor our marriages. Help us to respect our wives and our husbands, our children. Father, where we have, in this church, to be true as any other church, we've had broken homes and we've had different marriages, different family settings been put together into a new family setting for a variety of reasons. My desire is for each one of them to, at least in this juncture in their life, if there are things they need to go back on and reconcile, help them to do that. But then help them to come to a place at this juncture in their life to be committed wholly to their relationships, their present relationships, and their calling that You have given them in their lives, that they would be fruitful and that You would be gracious to them and just flow through their lives and even use their past failures or faults or even our past sins that we might have learned from. Use those in our lives to help us be a positive influence and tool and teacher in the lives of other people. And Father, above all things, Your word says that we are married to Your Son. We're the bride of Christ. And He bought us with His blood. He gave everything for us. And we as the bride, we as the recipient back, have to give our bridegroom, our husband, all of the rights of our life. They all go back to him. Just as a husband and wife would do that, we surrender 100% back to You. A living sacrifice on the altar. So we ask that You would totally, fully reign completely in our lives. And may we submit ourselves to You in every way. I pray in Jesus' name.